As we start our new series on the spiritual disciplines, going to begin in maybe a place you didn't expect, Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah, right after Isaiah, so one of the what we call the major prophets of the Old Testament. I'm going to be reading chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. So hear now God's word as he speaks to us. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness into in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I've been confessing too much in the pulpit, but I'm going to do it again today. Too much personal pastoral confession. I know it can get old, but here it is again. As a little kid, I was not overly excited about going to church. So if you're a little kid and you feel that way, beware, you may be a preacher one day. And especially when I was little, I was not excited about going to what we called at the time big church. The kids, until you're about 4 or 5, you get to go to a relatively fun version of church. But then come 5 years old, it's over. Fun's over, and you have to go into what we call big church. And big church was long, and the music I didn't get, and the preacher just kept going and going, and he would use words that I did not understand, like, what is a behalf? You know, he always said, on behalf of this or that. I was like, I don't know what a behalf is. And so as a kid, I wanted it to be over, honestly, especially when I started going to early church. I was hungry, and I wanted to go home, and I wanted to play with my baseball cards and do all that stuff. There was one moment, that first service in big church, when I thought, well, maybe this is going to be okay. And that was when those shiny golden plates began coming down the aisle towards me. And I thought, well, this is great. This was the 80s, so there was piles of cash, you know, back in the day. And the plate comes down to me, and I look in, and I pick out the largest bill that is available. Because I figure church is about helping people, right? And so you have those who give, who have means to give, and then those who take, who don't. So I'm in that second category, and so I remember grabbing a 50 or a 20 or something, and my mother giving me the death look, smacking my hand. And it was then that I realized that there was indeed nothing to like about church. Thankfully, God has been at work in my life over the past many years, and it wasn't too long before I began to reframe church in a way that not that church was always exciting and thrilling, not that it was more fun than playing sports, playing baseball, which I loved, but I began to see that God was meeting me, and there was something happening in worship that was worth caring about and worth engaging in. So thank God that I'm still not thinking that today. When will this be over? The fact is, though, that many people never get there. Many kids who grew up in the church never get here, there. And this is not just about going to church. This is about all the disciplines of the Christian life, talking about having a quiet time, you know, these old things, participating in prayer, Sabbath, rest, all these things that are the stuff, the do's of the Christian life. A lot of folks, they live their whole high school careers and young years. They never really get it. And then as soon as they're on their own, they're like, I'm out of here. I never wanted to be here anyway. And break off. There are others who have a strong sense of duty. And so they're like, well, this is what good people do. We do church things. We go to church and we pray and we read our Bible and check the box. And so there are some who continue to do the things they're supposed to do from a sense of duty, that this is the right thing to do. For all of us, though, my guess is that you struggle with feeling guilty about not doing enough in your Christian life. If I was to ask you, how is your walk with the Lord going? How is your quiet time going? How is your prayer life? My guess is almost every one of you would say, I wish it was better. I need to do better. I know I'm not walking with the Lord like I should. And so, knowing that about you and me, I don't expect that your soul was thrilled when you heard about our series that we're going on, The Disciplines. Maybe your thought was, well, here we go again. Preacher's going to get up there and tell us what we should do. He's going to scold us for not doing it well enough. We're all going to be resolved to do better. You know, this will be our New Year's resolution in April. I'll do better this time. We'll do better for a little bit, and then we'll fail again, fall out of the rhythms, and then more guilt for future reference. And so it becomes this wash, rinse, repeat thing of, hey, you all should be committed to these things. Hey, you all should think about these things this way. And the truth is that it's hard for these things to become a part of our daily lives. I want to do something different in this series, though, than just that. I don't want to just stand up here and wave my finger at you and say, shame on you for not doing enough. Because what I found is that never works. I can make you feel guilty for a minute, and I can make you, you know, all right, I got to pull myself by my bootstraps and do better this time. This is the time when it all changes. You know, it's like a diet, you know. This is the time that it all changes. And I don't want to put you through that again. Yes, the point of the series is to commend to you the old paths of the Christian lives. That you should come to church, which you're doing a great job today. Good job. But you should come to church and really engage. And you should, like, learn how to pray in systematic, regular ways. That you should learn to read and study your Bible. That you should engage with the Lord through the means that he's given you. Yes, I'm just going to say that. That's what we're going to talk about. But my hope is that through this series, and especially this morning, I can reframe those things for you from being duties to being the pursuit of joy. This is what I didn't get when I was little, is I didn't desire God yet. And what changes for us and what brings lasting change in our lives is when we get a taste of the Lord's goodness. When we realize that all this stuff that we're called to do and these habits that we're called to cultivate, they are really not a means to no end. They're a means to a glorious end, which is to know Jesus and to drink deeply from him. My prayer through this series is that, not that you'll be perfect from here on out, because the truth is we all need to be goaded and reminded about this. You're gonna have seasons in your life where your walk with the Lord is strong, and there are gonna be seasons in your life where you're struggling. And so you're gonna constantly need this goading, not this guilt trip, not what I'm doing here, but this goading to say, don't forget who your Lord is. Don't forget what you have access to. Don't forget the one who waits for you in your prayer closet. Don't forget the one who waits for you through his word and through the preached word and through the sacraments. Don't forget to see him. You need that. But my prayer is that your pursuit of the Lord in these would be driven by desire. I can't create that for you, but God can. That's why I'm calling this series, Come to the Fountain. It's a metaphor from this passage in Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I am the fountain of living water. Why don't you come to me? And this metaphor is totally, if you miss this sermon, this is going to flow through all the sermons, but if you miss this one, you really miss the whole context of what I'm talking about, because what this is about tasting the goodness of the Lord and being driven to him through your heart and not through your guilt. So this morning, we'll look at this passage and see two great truths. Number one, our God is the fountain. Himself, he is the blessing. And number two, that the disciplines of the Christian life are paths that we walk to the water. That's how I want you to conceive of what I'm asking you to do. And so my prayer for you is not that you'll feel guilty today, but that your desire for the Lord would be inflamed. And that filled with that fire for him, you would begin to undertake the ordinary stuff of the Christian life with a sense of expectation and hope and joy. So we are in the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah lived 600 years before the coming of Jesus, or 600 BC, incredibly tense time in the life of God's old covenant people, in that exile's coming. They have lived for 800 years in the land of Israel. Relative peace, more or less, but now it's all about to fall apart. Babylon is at the step. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the city and take all the people into exile and basically upend the entire society for 70 years. And so this cataclysmic event, Jeremiah is raised up, and he has a terrible job because he's not really calling anybody to repentance. He's saying, it's going to happen. And God's made sure it's going to happen. It's coming. There's no stopping it. But Jeremiah's point is to help the people understand why it's happening. You know, they might interpret like we do, like, well, you said you wouldn't do bad things to us. And so they might have blamed the Lord, said, you know, this is your failure that this is happening to us. And Jeremiah communicates, no, this is not God's failure. This is your failure. This is why this trouble is coming upon you, that you have failed to hold fast to the covenant that the Lord has made for you. And particularly, they had sought out idols. They had sought out other gods to replace the true God and worship them and served them and turned away from him. They had at heart, really, what that is, they'd failed to understand the goodness of God and had sought it somewhere else. First thing we see in this text as we look at it is that our God is the fountain. The Lord speaks in this text, and he speaks with exasperation, that after all these years of relationship with me, you still don't get it. And so the Lord asks in verse 5, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? This is a sarcastic comment. Even the Lord is sarcastic. And what he's saying here is sort of like this, like, you're right, Israel, I have been an intolerable Karen to you. I have been a cruel overlord for all these years of our relationship. It's really been tough for you. On the contrary, the Lord says, as you were forsaking me, you did not say, where is the Lord? This is verse 6. Where is he who brought us up from the land of Egypt? He's like, hey, remember how I brought you out of slavery? Who led us into the wilderness? And that wilderness was a miserable place, a land of deserts and pits and a drought and deep darkness that none passes through. And what the Lord is saying here is remember that I brought you out of Egypt. I didn't leave you in the wilderness. Yes, you had 40 years of testing there. But what happened? Verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. That the story of Israel was one of going from the desert and manna and struggle to coming into a land, I love the image, right, that is flowing with milk and honey, where they have unearned abundance, where they live in houses that they did not build, where they enjoy vineyards that they did not plant, where they have rest from all of their enemies, that the Lord didn't leave them. The Lord has this long track record of goodness and kindness and grace to them. Yet what did they do? Did they reciprocate that kindness? Did they worship him and serve him? Did they draw from his goodness? No, they repaid him with betrayal. But when you came in, second part of verse 7, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests didn't say, where is the Lord? These are the leaders. Those who handle the law, the teachers did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. And so Lord's saying here, from the top down, you have not been wooed by my kindness to come to me. You have not learned who I am and learned to delight in me and learned to draw from me. Instead, you've abandoned me to follow the gods of the nations. And so the Lord now is ready for judgment. That's what's on store. 800 years, it's a pretty good run. And he says, enough is enough. And he holds court, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, I will contend with you, declares the Lord, and I will contend with your children's children. This is courtroom language. It is God the people of Israel, and the prosecutor is the Lord himself, the point of evidence. First point of evidence he produces is how unprecedented what they've done is. Look at verse 10. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? So he's inviting them to go to the far corners of the earth. Go as far as you can imagine to the west, Cyprus. Go as far as you can imagine to the east, which is Kedar, the Arabian deserts. And he says, go there. Is there any example of a nation who has voluntarily changed their gods to serve foreign false gods? This only happens when people are forced, when the nation comes and makes you worship them. The answer is that none but Israel have done this. None but Israel have been adulterous in this way, in that they have voluntarily given up their gods in order to take on the gods of the nation. The tragedy of this is that they alone know the true God. Think about it. Think about this. That all the nations are inventing gods, and they are serving gods that don't profit and that don't work. And you've got one nation on the face of the earth that knows the true God, that God has aligned himself with, and he's made covenant with, and this one nation alone says, nah, we'll take their gods. He goes on. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The glory of Israel is God himself. The great gift that God gives to his people is not stuff, and it's not even the land. The great blessing that Israel has is that he dwells with them in the land of Israel. He is the reward. This is eternal life, that they might know him. He is the one for whom they are created. Their hearts were created. He is the one for whom every heart was created, and the only place where satisfaction is. And yet, what have they done? They've traded him for lies. And so the Lord calls a witness in verse 12. And there's no qualified witnesses, because everybody's stupid and foolish and evil. And so he calls the creation, the inanimate creation. He says, be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two great evils. And here's the heart of the accusation. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So first, what have they done? They've forsaken me, the Lord says. And then he calls himself this beautiful, by this beautiful description, the fountain of living waters. The image is easy to get your head around. It's of a fresh, ever-flowing, natural spring of water. This would be precious, especially in a semi-arid environment like the Middle East. It would be here alone where there would be life, trees and grass and flowers. It would be there that people would gather, because there life could happen, because the fundamental need of life, that is a fresh source of water that is clean, is readily supplied. And the Lord is saying, using that image, I am the fountain. And he's saying here, not only that I meet your bodily needs, I provide for you. He's saying the deepest needs of your life, the needs of your heart, the need to have forgiveness for your sin, the need to have hope for the future, the need to have peace with God. All of these are only met in me, and by relationship with me, that the Lord is saying, I've planted myself among you, but all this time you failed to come to me. It was right underneath your nose, and you went elsewhere. I would refer you now to the passage that Wayne read. Of course, Jesus is this as well. Christ calls himself there at the well, a place of life, the fountain of living water. And he is this supremely. To the Samaritan woman, he said, whoever drinks of the water I give will never be thirsty again. And the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Christians, let me encourage you today. We have something better than just the Lord dwelling in the temple in Jerusalem. All of you who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, who have received his Holy Spirit, today. You have greater, more direct access to the fountain that is at the center of the universe, that you have. You can come to him at any time and draw water and know his satisfaction. And this is an outstanding invitation to you. You don't have to be thirsty anymore. You can drink deeply. You can know him. You can draw strength from who he is for you. Yet what has Israel done? Instead of coming to him, the fountain of living waters, the Lord says they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. A cistern is a hand-dug pit for collecting rainwater. In desperate situations, it does the job. But you can guess, if you imagine a pit with water in it, that eventually it stagnates and eventually it leaks. And so what you hoped would satisfy actually ends up not. And so you're forced to dig another one. This is a metaphor, right, of the idols that Israel's made. They're man-made. They're built with the hope of meeting needs for control, for blessings, for abundance. And yet what Israel found is that all these cisterns that they built, they never satisfy for very long. Does this sound familiar to you? I hope it does. You know, we are an idol-worshipping people. I doubt many of you have carved idols in your rooms. Our idols are less that way, but anything that you center your life around and hope in, more than Jesus is your idol. So a lot of us we worship money. A lot of us, we worship success. A lot of us, we worship other people that we feel we need more than anything in the world. Our children can be idols. Now, what we do is we do exactly what Israel was doing here, which is you have access to this fountain in your midst. And for some reason, what is it that we go and we say, that's not sufficient. I'm going to make my own. I'm going to seek happiness and satisfaction in my way. And it works for a minute. What do you find? Your cisterns leak? I bet you they do. You get what you always wanted and you say, is this it? You know that? Yeah. And so what you do is you look to the next phase of your life. Yeah, when I finally have finished school, when I finally have children, if I was just married, I would have real joy in life. If I could just get these kids out of the house, I would be joyful and I would have satisfaction. If I could just retire. And what you find is that it's not that there's not a measure of good in each of those things, but when you need them, when they are your source, they leak. Kids don't make you happy like you thought they would. Well, it makes sense for the people of the world to dig cisterns. Like, if you don't have access to the fountain, I get it. It doesn't make sense. It didn't make sense then. It does even more doesn't make sense now. It's when God's people who have been united to him by faith, who have access to him, who is the great joy for which our hearts were created, when we fail to come to him, but instead dig out cisterns, we make idols that we know will not complete us. And we keep doing it. And we keep doing it. As the Lord was pleading with Israel, I think he's pleading with you today, with us today. Stop being a fool. Come to the fountain of living waters. I am the source of joy and peace and hope and life. Why are you building broken cisterns? When I am in your midst, when I've revealed myself to you, when I've shown myself to you, we are deceived into thinking that our God is a joy taker rather than a joy giver. That he is one whom we must do penance to appease rather than the one who is pleasure itself. Christian, I want you to consider, what are the cisterns you are digging today? While the fountain is right underneath your nose. This leads us to number two. That the disciplines of the Christian life are paths that we walk to the water That is, these things are not an end. They're a means to an end. They're not a checklist. They are paths to joy. They're not duties. They're driven by delight. What are the paths that I'm talking about? Well, in the Reformed tradition, we talk about the word, sacraments, and prayer, which is a great characterization of the means of grace that God has given us. I have a little chart that's in the back of your bulletin that kind of outlines where we're going. And I use much of the same word, sacraments, and prayer, this little thing right here, but it lays out kind of maybe some disciplines that are underneath that. So we're talking here about first category in the word, knowing the word, learning to meditate on the word, to chew on the word, what we call the visible word of baptism, the visible word of the Lord's Supper, so the sacraments as a means of grace and doing that well. Prayer, so we're talking about learning to pray. You know, this is what Jesus' disciples asked him, teach us to pray. We don't know how to pray. Prayer is really hard. Learning to pray, fasting. Do you think of fasting as a part of your Christian life? It's a very ancient path for walking to the Lord. Sabbath, practicing Sabbath. And then this third category of disciplines, we'll talk about corporate worship, how engaged in corporate worship and the life of the body, stewardship. All these are paths that God has given us to walk to the fountain. That's the image I want you to hold in your mind. Now, there's a strange thing I want to point out as I'm about to close here. I don't know if you've noticed this, that we can know Christ as the fountain and even have experienced his goodness and his grace in our lives, yet find ourselves thirsty still. What do we make of Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman? He said, if you drink of me, you'll never be thirsty again. Well, if that's the case, why are we still thirsty? The answer to that, I think, is that though salvation is a once-for-all experience we drink and are filled, that drawing from the waters of Christ is a daily work, isn't it? We walk the paths, we drink from him in a day-in and day-out way, and if we begin to neglect the walking of the paths, we're going to get thirsty, and because our heart is this vacuum, we're going to start making broken cisterns. It's not an either-or. You're either going to learn to walk the paths or you're going to make idols to satisfy you. There are a couple of mistakes I think we often make, people make in this. Some walk the paths, but they don't actually drink when they get there. I'm thinking of Jeremiah and Israel of his day. They hadn't completely abandoned the disciplines of the life of faith. You know, they were still going to the temple. They were still doing things like being circumcised, and yet Jeremiah says, "Enough with your circumcision. I want you to circumcise your heart." They were making sacrifices, but their sacrifices, they weren't from the heart. They were just, you know, checklists, things they did. They would acknowledge the Sabbath, but they didn't really enter the rest of the Sabbath. And so this is a problem that they had, and so do many in our day, right? You're dutiful. You're a good kid. You know, you're a good man or woman. You're not like those people. And so, yeah, of course I go. Do I go to church? Yes. Do you have your Bible? Yes. Do you pray? Yeah, I pray. Whatever. I'm not a monster, you know? We're faithful in our outward duties, but really it's become so that really just checking the box is the point for us that makes us feel like we've done good, right? And we've forgotten that the path itself isn't the point. The fountain is the point. That it is possible to be very faithful in doing the things, but have a heart that is far off from the Lord, and that we walk the paths and we don't drink when we get there. If that's you today, the Lord's calling you to put off that way of dealing with him. He's not a transactional God. He's not interested in your star chart of how well you've done. He's really not. And even as he's calling you to be serious about your faith, he's not really calling you to by that show that you have your life together. He wants you. He wants you to drink. He wants you to know him. That's his desire. Not that you'll do better, but that you'll know him and experience him in the way that he has. Now, the second mistake I think is more prevalent is that some of us, it's not that we walk the paths dutifully, it's that we neglect the paths altogether. You know, we don't want to be legalistic after all, right? You know, aren't people who are serious about the disciplines, aren't they kind of legalistic, works righteousness people? And so what we do is we say, well, I'll do those things when it's convenient because, you know, I live under grace, under the law. You know, when the Lord prompts me in a special way, I'll read the word or I'll do the things. And so what happens is that we have this idea that, you know, that because that we don't really have to have discipline in our lives, because that is somehow overthrows grace. And what happens is we end up thirsty, even while we are in the vicinity of the living water. The paths get overgrown because we don't walk them, and they get harder to access. And inevitably what happens is that we begin to dig cisterns when we're just feet away from the fountain of living water. And so for some of you, I bet you that's more our vibe. We are not our culture is not just rigidly duty-bound. We tend to be lazy, and we tend to justify our laziness with spiritual things as Christians. And so for some of us who have just, we just don't walk the paths anymore because we're lazy. The call is that it's time to cut the paths again. And when a path is overgrown and you have to cut it again, it's going to be hard at first. You're not just going to stroll in. But what happens is that as you walk it, it becomes easier. So take seriously the means of grace, to be disciplined in your Christian life, not for the sake of discipline itself, but for the sake of your own joy. So this morning, I want to reframe the disciplines for you, not just this morning, but in the weeks ahead. The kind of reframing I needed when I hated big church as a kid. And it's often the reframing that we need as an adult. If you don't see the beauty of Christ, you're not going to want to do any of this stuff. And you're going to find an excuse not to. But if you taste and see that the Lord is good, do you know him as good? If you taste and see that the Lord is good, it's not that it's always easy, and it's not that it's always a delight, but you're going to find your joy through walking the paths to your Lord. Let me end with a gospel invitation to say to you, maybe this is not the way you've thought about Christianity. Maybe you're here today because you want food, and that's great. I love that you're here. Christianity is truly not about doing a bunch of good things so that God will accept you. Really not. It's a proclamation that the thing that your heart wants most, the thing that you are running like the devil to try to fill inside, that God himself is that for you. And the great news is you don't have to dig broken cisterns anymore. That God gives himself to you. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Drink from me, you who are thirsty. You who have found that nothing in this world can satisfy your thirst. Come to me and be satisfied. And so I'll call you this day, if you've completely misconceived of Christianity, to scrap everything you have known and to realize that Christianity is about joy. That's what it's about. And to be a serious Christian and a disciplined Christian is to be a person who is most seriously committed to your own happiness. You want to be happy? Follow Jesus. That sounds trite. It's a little more complicated than that. But really, you are made for him. Nothing else can do it. Stop running. Come to him. Let me pray. God, you are all joy and all goodness. You are eternal life. To taste you and to see you, to be in your presence and to behold your beauty. This is what we want. Help us, Lord, today to be serious about desiring you. Help us, the people of College Hill, to be the most spiritually disciplined people in town. And for us to be that way, not in a judgy or in a holier than thou way, but because we have tasted you and we want more of you. Change our hearts, Lord, for so often we're like the people of Israel, who inexplicably and foolishly dig cisterns when we have access to the fountain. Help us to stop such foolishness, Lord. Help us to come to you this day and to find our all in you. Again, be our Savior. Be our satisfaction. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.